Well, I encourage you now to take up a Bible with me as we turn together to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, where we will find our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 24, our sermon text will be verses 29 through 31. And as you hear this, remember that these are the words of God. Jesus, of course, is speaking as we begin. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, as we open your word now, we pray a simple prayer that you would help us to receive it. Give us understanding. Give us faith that we might understand and believe all that you are saying to us here. We ask for this, trusting that you are able to work in each one by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This week, we will continually be reminded of the coming of Christ. Even if you try to avoid it, you will be unable to do so. You will hear the songs. You will likely hear the scriptures read, the story of how Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And it will be right for us, as we hear these things, to marvel at the humble birth of Christ, that the Lord of glory, the eternal God the Son, would come down in weakness, would take human flesh, and would come not to condemn us for our sins, but to save us from our sins. This week, we'll be reminded of the humble first coming of Christ. And it's during that first coming that Jesus speaks here in Matthew 24. He's speaking in the days of his humility, his humiliation. But here, during his first coming, Jesus speaks of another coming, a coming that will be quite different, a coming that will be the crowning glory of his exaltation. There will be no humble obscurity, no squalid stable, no cross. When Jesus comes again, it will not be the beginning of a humiliation, but the climax of his exaltation. And that's what he tells his disciples here. And as we come to this passage, as we do at this time in our year, we inevitably notice and should notice the startling contrast. The contrast between the first coming of Christ and what he himself, during his first coming, says about his final coming. The message that he gives to his disciples, the message that he gives to us, is quite clear. Here's the main idea here. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is coming in the end with power and great glory. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is coming in the end with power and great glory. And yes, I'm repeating myself. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you will recognize that sentence. I've been saying all along, that is the central idea of the whole Olivet Discourse. That's this section of the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 24 through 25. This teaching that Jesus is giving his disciples in the days before his death and resurrection to equip them for the future after he ascends to the right hand of the Father. If you get nothing else out of this series of sermons on the Olivet Discourse, and if you get nothing else out of this sermon today, get this clearly. Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is coming in the end with power and great glory. Now, at this point in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus is returning to answer the disciples' second question. I didn't read it again, but if you look back at verse 3, you'll be reminded that they had asked two questions. One was about when the destruction of the temple would be, but the second question in verse 3 was, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus clearly now begins to speak of his coming and the end of the age, and as he does it, he tells his disciples four things about the end. Four things, which will be our 4 points today. They're a bit long, so I'm going to tell you what they are as we come to them to try to help you mark them down, but I will make sure that you clearly catch them. So here's the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples about the end. In the end, nature will be shaken. In the end, nature will be shaken. We look here at verse 29. Here is Jesus, as I've said, just days before his death and resurrection. Here he is opening a window to the future for his disciples. And as he does that, remember what he's done so far. Up until this point, he's been telling his disciples that various kinds of troubles will fill the world and face the church throughout the time between his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his return in glory in the end. So back in verses 4 through 14, Jesus described various troubles in the world and in the church. He warned his disciples in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. And then in verses 15 through 28, Jesus described a uniquely intense time of conflict and suffering that would come, I said, and I think, around the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which he called a great tribulation. But here in verse 29, we need to see that Jesus is referring not merely to the great tribulation, but to all the tribulation that he's warned about. He's told his disciples, throughout this time, the world will be full of troubles, politically, militarily, there will be persecution of the church. All this will happen until, he says here in verse 29, the end comes. In the beginning of verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the end will come. Now that immediately after leads us to expect no gap or golden age between the time of tribulation and the return of Christ. He's indicating to his disciples they will live in the midst of various kinds of troubles all the way up until Jesus returns. So as you look around at the world, if the church is being persecuted or the world is facing great troubles, these things are not a sign that Jesus could not possibly be coming again soon. Because he tells us here, while these things are ongoing, immediately after them, the end will come. And when the end comes, nature itself will be shaken. Jesus, here in verse 29, calls his disciples' attention to the heavens. The heavens are the untouchable thing for human beings. We can't darken the sun in the sky. The moon will shine night by night, no matter what we are doing here on earth. And think of that seemingly infinite number of stars that no one can number, that makes us feel our smallness and weakness. But Jesus says of those things in the heavens, they will be shaken. He says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Sometimes the Bible uses this kind of language figuratively for great judgments of God. We see this in the Old Testament prophets. But I think here Jesus is employing this language literally. At speaking as he is of the climax of history and the end of the age at the glorious self-revelation of the Son of Man, I think he's speaking literally of things that will accompany his coming here. The heavens will be shaken. Now, that doesn't mean we know exactly what this will look like. It's hard to picture. But nevertheless, the next time you are stargazing or sunbathing, if that's something you do, remember verse 29. The sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. even if we can't know exactly what that will look like, the point is obvious, isn't it? The significance of Christ's coming will be cosmic. It will be universal. It will extend to the utmost limits of all creation. That means that when people tend to think about or talk about the end of the world, they are doing it far too narrowly. When people talk about the end of the world, often it doesn't include nature at all. People are just talking about the collapse of human society. And people imagine that perhaps Mother Nature, as they call it, the deified nature, the mountains and the moon and the stars, these things will go on unaffected by the collapse of human society, the end of the world. Well, here Jesus reminds us that his coming will be significant, not just for human beings, but for nature itself, and nature not just on this planet, but to the ends of creation. Even those who think of the end of the world and include nature in that are only ever thinking about this planet. The most anxious people about nuclear holocausts or climate catastrophes are thinking about the end of this planet alone. But Jesus says here, the real end, his coming, will affect not just this planet, but all creation. It will shake the very powers of the heavens. Now, there's a lot that could be said to apply that, but here's one simple way to apply that message today. This means that there is nothing on this planet or beyond it that will escape the significance of the coming of the Son of Man. If I can put it this way, you can't escape the coming of Christ by getting Elon Musk to fly you to Mars, because it will affect Mars as well. And the utmost limits of creation. There is no corner of the cosmos that will be unaffected by the coming of Christ. He says, in the end, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that's the first thing here. In the end, nature will be shaken. Now, here's the second point that Jesus tells us to see here. Our second point is in verse 30, and it's this. In the end, Christ will come. In the end, Christ will come. I say again, this is the heart of the whole Olivet discourse. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is coming in the end with power and great glory. And Jesus claims that here with astonishing audacity. It is statements like this one that make it impossible for us to reduce Jesus to merely a good moral teacher. This is one of those moments when we see that, as C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or, as he claimed, truly the Lord of all. Because Jesus says that as heaven and earth are shaking and falling around him, he will be at the center of it all, standing firm. In verse 30, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Remember, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, so he's saying the sign of himself will appear in heaven. And he says that this sign will appear while the powers of heaven are being shaken. His sign will appear. And what is this sign? Jesus doesn't say here. And we may be on the wrong track if we are imagining that Jesus is referring to some mysterious symbol or omen that only the initiated will perceive. This may simply be, as one commentator thinks, that just a visible display of divine glory and power when he comes. The word sign can refer at times to a military banner, so perhaps it's that, sort of a battle flag of Christ being unfurled in the heavens as he comes. But whatever the sign specifically refers to, clearly it's not all that will be seen. Because Jesus continues in verse 30, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's not just a sign that will be seen. It's the Son of Man himself. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man here, he's making it clear he's not just saying he's human. He's linking himself to a prophecy of God's word. Jesus is linking himself with the vision God gave the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what Daniel writes in Daniel 7:13 through 14. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, this Son of Man is that Son of Man, this everlasting, exalted King. And the final stage of his exaltation will be when he comes again in glory to judge the world at the last day. Now, as we see Jesus here claiming that he will come as the Son of Man, let's notice together a few things about what his coming will be like. Three quick things to notice here about what the coming of Christ will be like. First, his coming will be personal, by which I mean Jesus himself is coming. The same Jesus who lived for us, died for us, loved us, rose and ascended for us will come again. This is a personal bodily return of the same Lord Jesus Christ who has been declared to us in Matthew. So this is no mere triumph of his teachings or spiritual victory. This is a personal coming of the Son of Man. It's personal. Notice a second thing about his coming here. It's visible. It's visible to all. All the tribes of the earth will see him. You will search in vain to find Jesus describing a return that will be secret or spiritual only. You will not find him speaking of a return that is visible even just to believers. No, he tells his disciples that when he comes, he will come visibly to all. As Revelation 1:7 says, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Just as verse 27 made it clear, his coming will be as obvious to all as the lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west. So his coming will be personal, it will be visible, and then thirdly, his coming will be glorious. It will be glorious, and don't let any distraction with details make you miss what is the major point here. His coming will be glorious. No dirty stable, no weakness, no weariness, no cross or shame. Jesus will come in glory. Now that is not in any way to diminish the glory and significance of the stable and the cross and the shame. Praise God that he bore those things in his first coming. If he hadn't, you and I could not be saved. But praise God as well that when he comes again, he will no longer bear such things. He will no longer be in humility and humiliation. He will come with the glory of God's presence shining around him. When Jesus comes again, what will be seen? Not the unassuming, ordinary-looking Jesus of his first coming. Now, it is the same Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His body will still bear the scars of his suffering, those tokens of his love on his hands and feet and side that remind us of his grace. He will still be our Jesus when he comes again. And yet he will also appear to us and to all the world as he appears to John in the glorious vision of Revelation chapter 1. And I think there's no better place to turn to understand his coming in power and glory than Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, where the apostle John is having a vision of the ascended Christ, and he says, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Do you see it there in John's vision? Still the same Jesus. The same Jesus who touched John and lifted him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, touches a trembling John and lifts him up again. It's the same Jesus. But he appears infinite in glory. That's what his coming will be like. Can I just make one obvious application of this glory? It's all about Jesus. Isn't it? It's all about Jesus. He is the creator and king of the cosmos. Scripture shows us that Christ is the beginning, middle, and end of history. Not, of course, in isolation from the Father and the Spirit, but in the perfect unity of the Trinity. It is all about him. It's at his coming that the end will come. And it's in the end that he will be glorified. That truth reaches right into the present, doesn't it? That truth reaches into my daily life and yours. Is our life all about Jesus? What are we living for? What are we longing for? If you're young, what is your starting point as you're launching into life? If you're older, what are you putting in the center as you live out your life? If you're drawing towards the end, what are you hoping for at the end of your life? See, it needs to be Christ and him alone. This shows us clearly. It's all about Jesus. As he says in verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We've seen that in the end, nature will be shaken. In the end, Christ will come. Now, thirdly, in the end, the nations will mourn. In the end, the nations will mourn. We need to pause on that little comment in the middle of verse 30. Jesus says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. What is that about? Well, we can get at it by asking two questions. First, who are these tribes of the earth? On the one hand, this is a very universal statement. Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth, people in every part of the world. It sounds like absolutely everybody everywhere, but notice there is a distinction that Jesus makes in verse 31, when he will say that his angels will gather God's elect from the four winds. So here in verse 30, clearly he is speaking of those in every tribe and every nation to the ends of the earth who are not his elect. In other words, this is the entire unbelieving world. And the smallest Pacific islands in the middle of the continents of Europe and Asia, wherever you go, if you're not a believer, this will be you. All the tribes of the earth, that's who they are. And here's the second question. Why will they mourn? Why will they mourn? They will see, too late, that they've made a fatal mistake by rejecting the gospel of the kingdom that was freely preached to all the nations, as verse 14 said. They will see, too late, that they've made a fatal mistake in hating and persecuting Christ by hating and persecuting his people for his sake, as Jesus said they would do in verse 9. They will see, too late, that the Christ whose cross, the cross they mocked and whose salvation they spurned and whose elect they murdered is in fact the Son of Man. They will see him coming in glory and they will mourn. And they will then face his judgment. Jesus is going to explain this in chapter 25. And in chapter 25, he says to those who opposed him and his people in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why they will mourn. So here's the simple question. When Jesus comes again like this, will you have reason to mourn? When you see him coming in power and great glory, as you might any day, will it be a bad day for you? Will the one you see be the one you spurned? Will the one you see be the one you rejected? Will the one you see be the one who you mocked? For the sake of your soul, stop and think about this question. When you see this, will you mourn because of what it means for you. Jesus says, in the end, all the tribes of the earth, all those who have not believed, will mourn. But that does not mean that everyone will mourn without exception. And thanks be to God, there is another group here. And that brings us to our fourth point. In the end, the elect will be gathered. In the end, the elect will be gathered. This is what he says in verse 31. If you are one of Christ's sheep, you have nothing to fear from his coming. Because Jesus knows his sheep. He has saved his sheep at the cost of his own blood. And in the end, he will gather his scattered sheep safely home. Isn't this amazing? Another sign that this Jesus is indeed our Jesus, that even in this coming, in his power and glory, as he's setting up to judge the earth, as the heavens are shaking around him, Jesus still cares for his blood-bought sheep. Yes, they're gathered through the work of the angels, but notice, his concern is behind this gathering. In verse 31, it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." They'll be gathered from the four points of the compass, from every place under heaven. They will be gathered not by their own power, not because they make every effort to make it to Jesus, but by the divine power of his angels. Every one of his people will be gathered from every corner of creation, of all that the Father has given to him. Not one will perish. Where will they be gathered? Well, obviously, they're being gathered around Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. Listen to how Paul puts it, describing the same event in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. As he describes God's people gathered to Jesus, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This gathering will be gathering around Jesus. Now here I want to just make a little bit of an aside. This is a bit of a rabbit trail for you, but some of you may have been taught that 1 Thessalonians 4 is referring to a different event than Matthew 24. I want to encourage you to notice it's the same event, not a secret rapture of believers. Go and read 1 Thessalonians 4, compare it with Matthew 24, and you will see the same things. The descent of the Lord, the role of the angels, the sounding of the trumpet, the gathering of God's people. It's the same thing being described in both places. Christ will come once, visibly and gloriously, in a way that's visible to all at the last trumpet. And in that moment, the nations will mourn, but the sheep will be gathered to the Good Shepherd. So the sheep are gathered around Jesus, but they're also gathered into his kingdom. They're gathered into the new heavens and earth. That's what Jesus will say in chapter 25, verse 34. The king will say to his sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The gathering into the kingdom reminds us that the end is not just an end, but a new beginning. This is not about annihilation, but consummation. This is about the coming of the fullness of Christ's kingdom of blessing and peace and glory for all who are saved by his glorious grace. And it is a matter of grace. Who are these elect? Not those who have chosen themselves, but those chosen by God. Who are these elect? Not those who have earned it, but those whom God has called, who are gathered, not those who come themselves, but whom God gathers. You see it throughout the passage, throughout Scripture. These are those who are saved by the grace of God. And Jesus, when he comes again, will gather them safely home. So let me encourage you, if you are one of Christ's sheep, put your faith in Christ and put your fears to bed. Put your faith in Christ and put your fears to bed. If you are a Christian and yet your theology of the second coming makes you scared, either your theology is wrong or you're not understanding it rightly. When Christ comes again, he's coming for his people. What he says here, he would have us comforted by it. As he comes in glory and power and in judgment, he still cares for his people. Ask yourself this simple question. If Jesus shed his blood for your soul, do you really think he will forget about you when he comes again in glory? In the end, Christ will gather his sheep, saved by his grace, to himself and into his kingdom forever. That's what he says here. But as we move to a conclusion, I want to face something squarely. This is unbelievable. All of this is pretty unbelievable. So why should you believe it? I raise this question because though you've all listened very politely, I know that there are some of you at various levels of doubt and disbelief about all of this. Can we really be sure that this is going to happen? And I don't blame you if you struggle with it. No one is claiming today that this is easy to believe. When the mountains have been standing there and the moon has been doing its thing for thousands of years, it's hard to believe that this will happen. When you move through the mundane, ordinary weeks, days of your life, and everything rolls along as it always has, it seems pretty unbelievable that this is going to happen. When Christians are mocked and even martyred around the world for their faith, it seems pretty unbelievable that this is going to happen. And when atheists and agnostics and adherents of other religions prosper all around you, this seems pretty unbelievable. It's hard to believe, so let's face the question, why should you believe this? Now, the first answer, and the simple answer, is because Jesus said it. Jesus says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This is the word of Christ. It's the word of God. His word will stand forever. And for some of you, that's enough. And praise God that it is. You believe it simply because Jesus said it. But if you're wavering on whether or not you should believe Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment. What if you're sitting here thinking, fine, Jesus said it, but maybe he's not the Lord? Maybe he's just another liar or lunatic. Aren't there plenty of false prophets in sandwich boards on the street corners of the cities declaring the end of the world? Why should we believe Jesus when he says these things? Well, here's one reason why you should believe him. Because of his first coming. His first coming has confirmed what he says here about his second coming. Why do I say that? In his first coming, as we've been seeing throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and as you will see if you study the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus clearly confirmed that he is the Son of Man. The Word of God promised thousands of years in advance of his first coming that the Christ would come, a Messiah would come, and then through various prophets and promises separated by miles and centuries, God created in the Old Testament scriptures a sort of composite photograph of what the Messiah would look like, what the Christ would look like when he came. And that picture is a picture of Jesus. Have you noticed that this is a major concern for Matthew in this gospel? All along the way, he's been showing us again and again and again how in Jesus, the promises of God's word were fulfilled. Just a few of them. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah foretold. He fled to Egypt as an infant, so that, as Hosea said, out of Egypt, God called his son. In the wilderness, and later in a greater way at the cross, he fought and conquered the devil, just as the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 said he would. When Jesus began his ministry, he began it in Galilee, just as Isaiah foretold. The light of salvation shone in Galilee. Throughout his ministry, the eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leapt for joy as he healed them, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies of the messianic age. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. And most gloriously of all, he suffered on the cross, to bear our sins. He died and was buried and rose again, exactly as Isaiah 53 said he would. And after that, God raised him up so that he was ascended into heaven before many witnesses, fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah's exaltation in Psalm 16 or Psalm 110. Now, all of this and many more things happened at Christ's first coming. The historical record is there. All of that seemed very unlikely before it happened. But God's word said it would, and it did. So will you now believe what God's word says will happen in the end about his second coming? Or will you conclude, in spite of all of the glorious fulfillment of God's word in his first coming, this is too unbelievable? I'll wait until it happens. I'll wait until it's too late. You see, God's word has made it clear through his first coming that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is the Savior of sinners, and therefore he will come again in the end with power and great glory. This is not just some random crackpot prophet on a street corner. This is Christ, who's fulfilled all the promises and prophecies of God's word already. And he says he's coming in the end with power and great glory. He who came will come again. And this time it will be different. Here's my closing question for you. And there may be no more important question for you to ponder if you have not pondered it before. When, not if, when you see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in the end with power and great glory, will it mean for you mourning or everlasting joy? Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we confess, as we've just acknowledged, these things are hard for us to believe. Not because you have not clearly stated them or clearly confirmed them, but because our hearts are stubborn and we don't want to believe such things. And yet, Lord, by your grace, we've begun to see, if we're Christians already, we've begun to see that we should believe these things, not only because they're true, but also because they are lovely. Father, your people who are here, we long for this coming. We look forward to it with joy. We are desperate, desiring the day when we will be able to sing in that new and most glorious way, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And so, Father, we pray that Christ would come quickly. And we pray for all who are here who may not yet believe. Lord, save them from this mourning. Open their eyes to see this joy freely offered to them today in the gospel. May all here be those who will be gathered with joy when Christ comes again. And we pray this not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. Amen.